Everyone, and welcome back for this week's edition of Insights into the Weekly Parsha on this beautiful and somewhat brisk Thursday morning here in South Florida. So nice to see everybody in the Boca Jewish Center Zoom room, and welcome to those of you who are tuning in via Facebook Live. This week's Parsha, as we know, is Parshas Vayeshev, and it's usually either Parshas Vayeshev or Parshas Miketz that coincides with what is also the Shabbos Chanukah, a special Shabbos of illumination, Shabbos of family, a Shabbos of inspiration with life lessons applicable for today and applicable for every day. So I look forward to our learning it together here this morning to be inspired, uplifted, and to be able to glean from very valuable lessons, timely and appropriate. So I want to begin this morning a little bit differently than I do each week by beginning with a Mishnah. The Mishnah comes from the third chapter, the third parak of Maseches Megillah. And it's not that I have my holidays mixed up, but we'll see how it's so appropriate, how fitting the Mishnah and the Gemara's commentary of the Mishnah, how it applies to what we're going to learn together with regards to the Parsha, and more specifically a lesson as relates to Inyanei Chanukah, the topic that we are so mindful of tonight, the first night of Chanukah. The Mishnah tells us in the first chapter in Perek Gimel, Mishnah Aleph in Maseches Megillah, HaKoreis Megillah Oimed V'Yoshev. Now, there are two ways that a person can read the Megillah on Purim. The two different postures. One can, of course, stand, which is appropriate, which we would expect, which is what we do. And the second opinion in the Mishnah is that a person can also, as Rashi explains, l'chadchila, at first choice, a person can also sit. Meaning, if you're the Baal Koreh and you're going to read the Megillah on behalf of the whole Tzibar, on behalf of the Kahal, on behalf of the congregation, so it is also fitting, l'chadchila, at first choice, not only to stand, that's obvious, but a person can also sit. Now, this seems to be rather germane, but there's a lot of deep meaning to why this is an important din, an important halacha that we're going to learn as relates to Kriyas HaTorah and how the Torah is read publicly on Shabbos, of course, how it's read Monday, Thursday, Shabbos, Mincha, and also how, of course, we learn Torah Bichlal in general, and knowing that the illumination of the Neros, of the Chanukah light, not just to simply light candles in the abstract, but to also understand the deeper meaning. And part of what the deeper meaning is, and understanding what the illumination is a rededication, not only of our temple, of our sanctuary, of our community, of our kahal, of our Knesset Yisrael, but it's also a rededication to Torah and mitzvos in a glorified, bright, illuminating way. So let's understand what that means. So first of all, we have to realize when the Mishnah makes a statement, we have to understand what it comes to exclude. So the Gemara says in the explanation of the Mishnah, it says, Masha'enkin b'Torah. This is what I'm learning vis-a-vis Megillas Esther, the reading of Megillas Esther, Bekal, Berabim, and Tzibor in public, as opposed to when the Mishnah teaches that the Megillah can be read while seated. This is not true with regards to reading the Torah publicly. In fact, it must be that a person who is the Baal Koreh, reading the Kriyas HaTorah, the Parsha HaShavua, the Parsha of the Week, the weekly portion, the Baal Koreh has to be ma'uman, a person has to be standing. And of course we know, the Gemara elaborates, from where is it that we know this? Quoting the Pasuk in Parshas Va'eschanan, the Pasuk in Deuteronomy, in Devarim Perek Hey, Pasuk Chof Ches, chapter 5, Pasuk, verse 28, where the Pasuk tells us, V'ata po amoidi modi, you, Moshe Rabbeinu, I, Kadosh Baruch Hu, speaking, you, Moshe Rabbeinu, will stand with me. I, Kaviyachal, am standing. The Gemara explains how we have the license to describe the Rabbanu Shem. It's only because of this Pasuk and the Gemara's erudition of its explanation. But we understand that the Pasuk is describing the Rabbanu Shalom as the Malamed, is the teacher of Torah who is standing. And Moshe Rabbeinu, you want to be taught, you come and you'll stand with me. What's interesting about this whole ensuing conversation, which I'm just going to share excerpt of it, and from it, the Gemara explains, Miyamos Moshe ve'ad Rabban Gamliel, that the period of time, you should know that from Moshe Rabbeinu until the great sage Rabban Gamliel, they only would learn Torah standing up, right? It was appropriate that the Rebbe and the student, the disciple, they should be on different levels. That we learn from these understanding of this Pasuk, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Moshe Rabbeinu were standing, if you will, kaviyach, on the same level. And so therefore, from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu until Rabban Gamliel, so when Torah was learned, so they would stand. Mishameis Rabban Gamliel, yored choyle le'olam. You should know that once it was that Rabban Gamliel died, there was a certain feebleness, there was a certain istinus, a certain finicky, a certain degradation, a softness that came to the world, that descended upon the world. And so you know what happened from that point on? So people would learn Torah sitting down. The shir would be given perhaps sitting down, the Malamed, and of course the Lomdim, the Bachrim, the students, the disciples, they would be seated. That would only happen only after the time of Rabban Gamliel, because they did not have the strength, they didn't have the koyach, they didn't have the energy to remain standing for that period of time. I mean, for us, it almost seems unconscionable to even imagine how that would be like. Imagine you're sitting, you're watching a yeshiva, you're learning in yeshiva, and you're watching yeshiva students study. They're not seated, but they're standing for the entire day, the corpus, the entire totality of each and every day throughout the entire week, the month, the year. It's a lot of standing. Miyushav is then what happened as a result of them not having the strength. But here's what's interesting. The Gemara observes, based on this whole drasha of the Gemara, quotes a Mishnah Maseches Sota. And this Mishnah Maseches Sota gives us a bit of pause. And this Mishnah, describing, observing what we just learned together, says the following. Mishemes Rabban Gamliel, when it was, not just that when Rabban Gamliel dies, that from standing to sitting, from this posture distinction and this status change of standing to be seated when one's learning Torah, Mishemes Rabban Gamliel, Batal Kvod HaTorah. You know what happened? There was a bittul kavod haTorah. There was now no longer the glory of Torah that was once as it was. There's kavod haTorah, and now there's a bittul. It's mevatel kavod haTorah. It's a very, very powerful statement. The reason why is because the people, not standing, they were no longer able to accord it the full honor of studying the Torah while standing. Now, meaning there's a kavod haTorah. We have that when the Torah is read each week, some people are makbid or particular that when the Torah is each aliyah, I'm not talking bein haprakim between the aliyahs, but while the Torah is being read, so people stand, and that standing is kavod haTorah. So there's a certain sense of trying to understand what this Mishnah means. Now, when Rabban Gamliel died, it wasn't just a function that they sat physically, a posture, a status change, but there was a bittul, there was now a nullification of kavod haTorah, where there was once an expression of respect for Torah that it once was, now it ceased. People were no longer able to show the kavod, the honor that the Torah deserved, because the Torah deserves the honor. When a Sefer Torah is walked into a room, you stand up. When you have Achnasa Sefer Torah, we dance, we celebrate. We have Hakafos, a big discussion in the postgame. When you have Hakafos and Simchas Torah, when the Aron Kodesh is open, do you stand? Can you sit? Not for now. But of course, we understand that when a Torah comes into the room, we stand. It's Kavod haTorah. So why should it be any different? When you're learning Torah, you should stand. When you're learning Torah, so there's a certain Kavod haTorah, there's a Bittul Kavod haTorah that happened as a result. Something that is super significant, something that gives us pause. And I want to discuss a little bit of what this Mishnah in Sota, based on this Gemara Maseches Megillah, based on the Mishnah Maseches Megillah, what this means for us. Because it's not just simply a physical sitting, standing conversation, but there's a physical that is transcendent to the spiritual, the emotional, the psychoanalytical. What drives us in the world of ruchnius, in the world of spirituality, for us to go from a posture of seated to from a posture of sitting to a posture of standing to a situation of amida? What does it mean to stand tall? What does it mean to rededicate yourself, to dedicate our time of re-illuminating the light in the Beis HaMikdash, more than just a story of antiquity, but rather it's something that is tremendous permanence and relevance today? We rededicate ourselves to ourselves. And that happens when we have this posture switch, not just in the physical sense. This isn't going to be a commercial that now all of a sudden we're going to all have to stand when we're learning Torah or listening to Torah, although of course it's advisable if you can. But it's going to be something deeper. It's going to be a recapturing, a rekindling, a rededicating of the kavod haTorah that happens in the ruchnius, in the spiritual sense, when we go from a posture of seated to a posture of standing, an amida, standing tall, standing proud, and being singular and unique in our mission and understanding what that means. So let's get into it a little bit more and understand a little bit from a very fascinating insight penned by the Me'or Einayim. Who is the Me'or Einayim? It's a beautiful sefer. Rav Menachem Nochem of Chernobyl. He wrote a sefer called the Me'or Einayim, and he's got beautiful essays and excerpts, explanations on Parshas HaShavua, different explanations on various other matters of spirituality, Ruchnius, Chassidus, what have you. So in his writings, Me'or Einayim, he asserts the following. He explains that the celebration, the Yom Tov of Chanukah, was actually prophetically foreseen by two gedolim, by two righteous tzaddikim, two figures in Sefer Bereishis. Here we are in the middle of Sefer Bereishis, and of course the story from Maisa Bereishis, Bria Sa'olam, Adam Arishon, throughout, of course, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef, the brothers, and ultimately then in Parashat Vayechi, the demise, and then in Mitzrayim, what then becomes in the transition in Sefer Shemos, into the understanding, of course, of Shibud Mitzrayim, the slavery of the Jews in Egypt. Now, says in the Ma'or Naim, Rav Menachem Nachum of Chernobyl, he says that there was a certain propheticism, a certain prophetically foreseen by two very righteous biblical figures that we learn about, that we study about, that we focus our attention on in Sefer Bereishis. Who are these specific, particular individuals that he says that there's a prophetic prediction, a relationship between these particular figures, their involvement in the story that we read in Bereishis, and the Yom Tov, the celebration, the illumination of Hanukkah? These two particular persons, biblical personalities, are Avraham Avinu and Yosef HaTzadik. Here in Parshas Vayeshev, of course, it's all playing itself out. The Mechiras Yosef, the sale of Yosef, the story of how he now elevates in status in Egypt and then goes to the pit, to the dungeon. He interprets dreams, and of course we know he then is the second in command of Viceroy in Mitzrayim because of his interpretation of Yosef, of Paro's dreams. And the story, as we of course know, is as it is. So let's understand what this means. What is the connection, this prophetic aptitude that is represented by Avraham Avinu and Yosef? So let's understand the first. The first is, let's remember, that in Parshas Vayera, that Avraham Avinu, he made his way with Yitzhak to Har HaMoriah, right? The seventh Aliyah in Parshas Vayera, it's the Kriyas HaTorah on Rosh Hashanah, the second day, the Akedas Yitzhak. So he makes his way with his son, with Yitzhak. And the reason why he goes to Har HaMoriah is he wants to fulfill the command that the Ribbono Shel Olam commands him to sacrifice his beloved son, his son Yitzhak. And we know that in the preliminary, as he's about to ascend this mountain, so he was accompanied by a number of attendants. Now he has what to say to these attendants as he's now about to head up the mountain with his son, with Yitzhak. He tells his attendants, here, do me a taiva, wait for me down here at the bottom of this mountain. Wait for me while I'm going to go with Yitzhak, and we're going to head up this mountain. We're going to do what we need to do. What does the Pasuk say? This is very important. Pasuk says, Vayomer Avraham El Ne'arav. This is Bereishis Perek Chav Beis, Pasuk, hey, chapter 22, verse 5. Pasuk tells us, Vayomer Avraham El Ne'arav. He says to the young men, to the attendants who are with him, Shavu lachem apoyim achamor. You stay here with the donkey. Here we've traveled. We came to this location. I got to go further. I'm taking my son. At that point, so it seemed that nobody knew what was happening. Only along the way did Yitzhak become aware, as we've learned so many times, time and again. Only then does he become aware of what they're doing, how that's happening, what's going on. You stay here, says Avraham Avinu to the lads, to the Ne'orov, to the young men who are accompanying them. But you stay. Shvu lachem apoyim achamor. Va'ani va'anar ne'el chadko. And I and the youngster, we're going to go Nelcha ad ko, and we will prostrate ourselves and we will return to you. Now, this is a prophetic indication of we will return to you. Maybe Avraham Avinu was aware, according to some of the commentaries, that in fact it was going to have the happy ending that it ultimately has. But here's the word that's interesting, says the Mor Einayim, when it says, Va'ani v'hanar Nelcha ad ko, that I and the youngster will go adko. What's adko? Nelcha adko. The word ko, says the Mor Einayim. So he says, is spelled with the with what letters? A kaf and a hey. Right? What's kaf hey? Kaf hey, today's chaf dalid. Tomorrow is going to be chaf hey. Tonight is going to be chaf hey. Chaf hey, in the numeric, in the gematria of what is chaf, is 20, hey is 5. The numerical value of Chafei is 25. And so therefore, when he says, Vani, Vanar, Nelcha, Adko, you should know the word alludes to the victory of the Chashmonayim and the celebration of Hanukkah, which begins, commences on Chafei Kislev, on the 25th day of the month of Kislev. Now, this is a Hasidic interpretation, Adko, Chaf Aleph. Is there another way to spell it? It has a deeper meaning. Here we understand, says the Mor Einayim, first and foremost, there's an allusion to Chafei 25, insofar as this is what Avraham Avinu says to the Ne'orov, this is what he says to his attendants, and now he proceeds up Har HaMoriah, the mountain, and goes on with what he's expected to do. That's the first. And we're going to weave it together and understand what this ultimately means. But number one is Adko Chav Hei, 25. Tonight's the 25th of Kislev, the victory of the Chashmonayim over the Beis Yavon, over the house, and the ways of the Greeks, of the enemy for whom they attacked and wanted our spiritual demise. 25. Kislev, first night of Hanukkah. Good, that's the first. What's the second? The second, as I mentioned, is Yosef HaTzadik. And now we read in Parshas Miketz, next week's Parsha, Parshas Miketz, next Shabbos now. Often, as I mentioned, not only is it Parsha Vayeshev, which is sometimes Shabbos Chanukah, but also Parshas Miketz. Sometimes you have two Shabbos Chanukahs. So next Shabbos, of course, is not Shabbos Chanukah. Next week is Shabbos Parshas Miketz. But the second allusion here, Yosef HaTzadik, where he gave a special wish to Binyamin when he was brought to Mitzrayim, when he's brought to Egypt. Of course, you remember, as the story is playing out, before the big reveal in Parsha Vayigash, he doesn't say to his brothers who he is, but we have a whole Parsha next week where the ruse and back and forth and the goblet and they have to come back and the Shimon and there's going to be the incarceration. Good, we're familiar. But only if it's going to be that you're going to bring Binyamin down to Mitzrayim. So now what happens? They're waiting, there's a meal that's happening, and Yosef, who they perceive as this king of sorts, the viceroy, is not Paro, but he's second in command. He's very powerful, very, very strong, has been very demonstrative and demanding of them. So now they're seated in a specific order. There's a meal that's about to commence. And now what happens is the Torah tells us in chapter 43, Pasuk 29, Pasuk Chaf Tes, Pasuk tells us in Parshas Miketz that there is an encounter, that Yosef sees Binyamin, his brother, and the Pasuk says, Vayisa Einav. Now we've learned in the past the power of he lifted up his eyes. You have so many different times in the Bible, the Chumash, where there's Vayisa Einav, I lift my eyes, I see and perceive something that's beyond even the physical encounter of who's opposite me, but there's something much deeper. Vayisa Einav, Vayaris Binyamin Achiv, Ben Imo. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Benjamin, he sees his son, his brother Binyamin. Now, of course, Binyamin was the son of his mother. Now, what does he say? He says to them, he's again keeping his identity still concealed. He says, Vayemra Zachichem. Is this the little guy, the little brother that you told me about? And then he says, now, was he making it obvious? Was he dropping clues and hints? You know, when we read the story in hindsight, it seems like, oh, he was dropping hints left, right, and center, how they were situated physically, how they were given foods and clothing. It was obvious and indicated by what he was doing. Now, it wasn't obvious to them. It's only obvious l'mafrei in hindsight. But here are these words again. Elokim yachnecha b'ni. Which means literally, may God favor you, my son, b'ni. It's this special differential treatment and blessing that he gives to this brother for whom he longs for whom he shares a mother, for whom this is the little brother, the little guy that they had been talking about. There was the delay that was going to release Shimon. V'chule, v'chule. But here are the words. Elokim yachnecha b'ni, you shall grant favor, my son. The final three osios, the final three letters of the word yachnecha are what? Ches, nun, chaf. The shoresh, chanukah. The shoresh of the word chanukah. So you have chaf hey, chanukah. Chanoch, chanoich, chanach. This is chanukah, the 25th day of chanukah. This is what the Ma'ari Naim says. Now, of course, what we have to learn together is try to understand what is the connection. What is the shibud? What is the chibur, rather, the connection between Hanukkah and these two contexts, these two biblical passages, these words, this is extrapolation, if you will, of Chafhei and Chinuch and Chanoich and Hanukkah, the story of the Kedas Yitzchak and the story of Yosef and Binyamin's reunion in Egypt and Mitzrayim, that may have prompted the Ma'ari Naim to find an allusion, a prophecy, a prophetic indication to Hanukkah in these biblical narratives. What is it and how is it that we are to come to understand what it means? So let's go with the first. Let's begin with the first explanation. So he says the following. That just as with regard to Akedas Yitzchak, the answer lies likely in the idea, in the essence of sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Carbon. Carbon is dvekis, is closeness, is drawn close to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The answer of what this connection is sacrifice. What does it mean to sacrifice something? I draw myself close to the Ribbono Shel Olam. I sacrifice by giving up something for a higher calling, a higher purpose, a higher meaning. The idea of a Kedas Yitzchak in its essence, in its Mahos Hadavar, is that it talks about sacrifice. The notion, the idea of sacrifice, a Mesiras Nefesh, being Meister one's self and one's soul to sacrifice for something. And just as, says, Avram Avinu was prepared to sacrifice his beloved son, his son that he cherished, Yitzchak, in the fulfillment of God's command. So, of course, we know, he explains, so did the Chashmonaim. They, of course, also displayed a certain level of an unbridled loyalty and obedience to Torah. An obedience to Torah that was not at a time where, you know, the study halls were full and that there was an erudite that was the manhig of Klal Yisrael, and it was like an open, well-known concept that everybody was faithful to. No. This loyalty, this obedience to Torah in the face of fierce, in the face of relentless oppression, that is the victory of the Hashmonaim. They were minor, they were small, they were bekatnus, not in their perception of themselves, but they were katan, they were smaller when compared to the mighty Greeks, the armies of the evil ones for whom they were demonstrative in their force, physical and spiritual, and their efforts to destroy our faith, our religion, and our connection to it. So the Hashmonaim, they were willing to sacrifice. They had a loyalty. They had an obedience. They had a dedication which was fierce and relentless. They were courageous. They courageously set out to risk their lives. If you think about it, it's a mesiras nefesh. They're willing to give up their lives and sacrifice to defend faith, to defend our emunah, to defend our mesorah. That came under brutal assault. You know, drawing inspiration maybe from Yitzchak's boundless devotion to Ribbon Shel Olam, as he displayed it in the Akedas Yitzchak. Maybe what they drew from the well, he explains, the nutrients for which they were supported in the spiritual senses, because look at our forefather. We are the Zera of Avram Avinu. We are the descendants of Abraham, who showed his steadfast faith, his dedication in the face of struggle, in the face of something that stood in his way. And so therefore, while he would be willing to give up the life of his son, and yet it prevails, the story has a happy ending. So to the Hashmonaim, in the face of where faith and tradition, Mesorah, comes under a brutal assault, No, we do not cower under that pressure. There's a boundless devotion that Avraham Avinu displays in Akedas Yitzchak. There's a boundless devotion that Hashmonaim likewise also adapt, appreciate, live with, and infuse in generations, of course, that follow, that celebrate the Yom Tov, the festival, the holiday of lights. Okay, this is the idea. And of course, if you think about this just in a practical, worldly sense, we think about our faith and our tradition and our Mesorah that seems to be like constantly under a brutal assault. There is a constant vigilance and necessary need for us all to be courageous in the face of high dosage of anti-Semitism, a constant blame of our people, a constant blame of the status of our nationhood and our homeland in Eretz Yisrael, the values, the ethics, the morals that we espouse, that we live by, that we teach to the world, to be an Or LaGoyim, a light unto the nations, that we of course have to live to those values ourselves and to teach them to others, not just to do as I say, but to do as I do, and therefore we live that way. This is what we believe. So we have to think about the brutal assault that's not just on our people, but the values that we, our people, believe in. We believe in caring for the bereaved and caring for the sick and caring for the elderly, being conscientious of morals as it relates to honesty and integrity in business, and how it is that we talk and how it is that we share information and how it is that we are true and genuine to the values, even bechadre chadarim, even when it relates to how we are in the privacy of our own homes. There is a culture, there is a neoculture and a furtherance of a neoculture that continually brutally assaults and attacks, not in the obvious way as we've seen over history, but that of course, unfortunately as well, but even in the innuendos for which the goodness and civility and honesty and integrity and goodness has been assaulted, and we rededicate ourselves to ourselves by understanding these important lessons. That's number one. The sacrifice that the Hashmonaim inherited by understanding who our Zaidi was and who our grandpa is, who it was that initially initiated that. That's Avraham Avinu. That's number one. Well, let's go and transition into number two. We'll get back to Avraham Avinu towards the end. So the question, of course, then is how does the Ma'orinayim explain the second illusion? How do we understand the second allegory? How do we understand the second concept where Yosef's blessing to Binyamin, his brother, when Binyamin comes to Mitzrayim? So how do we understand what this means? So we have to understand it this way, and this is so powerful. Yosef, he explains, he had a special affection for Binyamin, obviously, right? But he says it stems not only from his being Yosef's only full brother, right? It wasn't just a familial thing, even though the pasuk indicates, is this the brother of, you know, we share the same mother? Is this the person, of course, he knows himself that this is his full brother, that they share the same mother and father? There was a certain familial connection. But says the Ma'arinayim that the affection, the ava, the love, the connection that he has with Binyamin, it's not only stemmed from his being Yosef's only full brother with the same father and mother, but there's another reason. But also from Binyamin's being the only brother who, as the Mesorah, our tradition, teaches us, did not participate in Mechiras Yosef, the sale of Joseph as a slave. He wasn't participatory, now for obvious reasons, but he did not participate. Our Masorah says that he did not participate. Now, what does that matter? Why does that have great relevance? So Binyamin, therefore, says the Ma'arinayim, represents something. He represents the dissenting minority. There's a majority. There's the cloud and the huge conundrum of influence. And then there's the dissenting opinion. I abstain. I dissent. There's the dissenting minority, the individual or group of individuals who refuses to be led astray by the majority. If you feel that the majority is doing something that's wrong, no matter what that is, no matter how it is that they are being judged, but if the majority is doing something that's wrong, just because they're a majority doesn't make it right. And so therefore, the courage, the audacity, the good audacity, the Yiddish chutzpah that a person has to have to be able to stand tall, stand fast, to be able to be strong enough to have the courage to be able to stand up against that majority, that is Binyamin, what he represents, says the Ma'arinayim, a dissenting minority. And even though it was in our parsha, we have that Reuven says, how can you do this? And he wants to go back to him, and he's going to pull him up from the pit and bring him back to the father. So what, of course, we know that the Pasuk tells us in our parsha that he comes back, and he's like, well, where's the boy? What happened to him? He's already gone. Okay? So that's a drasha for another time. But what's fascinating about that is not just that he realized that he's gone. First of all, who's gone? You're gone. Where'd you go? You had such a good idea. You wanted to stand up and do, you know, stand up for what's right. But where'd you go? Where'd you stray off to? Would you intervene? That obviously was extraordinary and consequential for you to leave in the moment of consequence, to come back and to realize that he's not there. I'm certainly not a Bible critic, but there are a bound of scores of commentaries that wonder, like, where could he have gone? And what is it that we learn from that? Again, not for now, but again, who was Binyamin? Says the Ma'arinayim, the Binyamin personality represents this dissenting minority, and whereas Reuven represents it, at least initially, he doesn't necessarily follow through, has another chance at another time. But here we see, here's what we see, is that there's a dissenting minority that's not represented by any other personality than Binyamin. Here, this brother of Yosef, and this Yosef story, and this connection, so on and so forth. He serves here, he says, as the symbol for these and those heroic figures who have the courage to swim against their tide, who listen to their conscience, who rebut and rebuff the system, buck against and push back, instead of their peers who, you know, stay on the side when others act wrongly. They will not participate with people who do not do it the way they're supposed to, no matter what the topic is. And so therefore, says the Ma'arinayim, he points out to Binyamin as the early symbol of the struggle waged by the Chashmonaim. Who were the Chashmonaim? They resisted the wave of Hellenism, right? We're all familiar with the story. Hellenism sweeps the Jewish nation at the time and heroically upheld Jewish belief and practice are these Chashmonaim. They were not the popularists. They were not the majority. They were like a young cavalry of, so it seems, untrained military men. And yet, in through this military victory, which is predicated, inspired by this heroic upholding of Jewish belief, what it is that we think is necessary in Jewish practice, these are the Chashmonaim who take that lesson from Binyamin. So from Binyamin, says the Ma'arinayim, and that becomes who they are. They are Benjaminites. They're Benjaminites not only in the story of Mordechai Hayimini, who goes against Haman and stands, you know, proud and talks loud and demands with Esther Hamalka that the Jewish people demand a different destiny, a different narrative. There is an evil Haman. The evil Hamans, those who resist truism, are also represented in Hellenism that sweeps across the Jewish nation. The Benjaminites, we are Benjaminites. We are ones who are descendants of Benjamin in that early symbol, that struggle that is waged by the Chashmonaim, that stands tall against the super majority, and we are the minority, and that's okay. We're strong, we're powerful, heroic, able to uphold the beliefs that we hold and the practices that we believe. So therefore, like Binyamin, they, the Chashmonaim, were the small jug that remained pure when the rest was defiled. Of course, we know we focus our attention, and rightfully so. The Gemara tells us that we know this one cruse of oil that's found, this one physical cruse of oil, remains Torah, remains pure, and the rest was defiled. Says the Me'or Einayim in the Pnimius Hadavar, in the deep level of this beautiful lesson of Torah, is that you know who's the small jug? You know who remains pure? You know who else was defiled? Chashmonayim are the pure jug. They remain pure, steadfast to their values of Torah and mitzvos. The rest, everybody else, was defiled. What an unbelievable analogy. And this teaches us, you know, this lesson is that we can and we must, we have to have the strength, the fortitude, the spiritual fitness to remain true to our own principles, even when they're unpopular. Even if it's not that we're going to be in the limelight, we have to muster the strength, the courage, the confidence to do the right thing, even when the majority of people around us aren't. And this can happen and be manifest in so many different areas in our lives. So this idea, we bring it back to Avraham Avinu, because if we think about it, this is not only true of Binyamin, this of course was true of who Avraham Avinu was. And I just reference, for the purpose of just a real good read, it's worthwhile for you, if you have yet to purchase this book, a commercial for my very, very dear friend, Rabbi Ken Spiro, wrote a book called World Perfect, The Jewish Impact on Civilization. Fascinating, easy read. Great amount of history, tremendously well presented, and it's appropriate for now. Sections on Greek influence and the Roman influence and the rededication of temples, so on and so forth. But he has an amazing excerpt, and I think it's worthwhile to just study it a little bit together, this idea. Binyamin, and it's Avraham Avinu, it's this caricature of a person who does something and stands up for, and despite not being the mighty one, who is the small one, but stands up for something against the mighty in such a magnanimous way. So he explains the following. Into just such a world, ancient Mesopotamia, at the end of the 19th century BCE, to be specific, was born an individual whose strange idea, again, think about that, whose strange idea would alter history forever. We take it for granted. This idea. We've come to know this strange man as Avraham, and his idea is monotheism, Hashem Echad. And even though the fact that there are 3 billion Christians, Muslims, and Jews who accept monotheism as their theology, you know, there was a time in history where that wasn't so super popular. And of course, this was not merely, he writes, Rabbi Ken Spiro, that this is not merely a discovery of one God versus many gods. The God of Avraham Avinu was radically different from any idea of a God then existing in the ancient world, something completely vastly different. Who is our God? Who was it that Avraham Avinu found? He was all-powerful, he was all-knowing, he was benevolent, he was infinite, he was invisible. And since he was an infinite, everything was contained within him. There was nothing that he didn't have already. This infinite God was complete and perfect. He did not eat, he did not sleep. In fact, he had no needs whatsoever. And if you think about what that is and how that was. Now, if you think about it, this was not, to the people of that time, a very popular idea. In fact, many people thought that this was an insane idea. So it's no wonder that monotheism initially encountered significant hostility in ancient times. In addition to being entirely different and incomprehensible, monotheism was also totally exclusive. It was an exclusive belief system. So it was brand new. It was like the new kid on the block with this brand new system, this new theology. But here's what's unbelievable. To be totally different was bad enough. He says, but to try to tell the rest of the world that it was wrong must have seemed outrageous. Imagine you have a concept, you have an idea, and you want to share it. You know it's true, it's self-evident. It's revealed and it's lived. But here, it's not something that only Avraham Avinu introduces, this theology, this monotheism. That's not popular. Bucks the system. He goes against everything. Goes against the pagan polytheistic world, right? And now he realizes that it's to try to tell the rest of the world that must be outrageous. And yet, that was what Avraham Avinu set out to do. That was his life mission. The uniqueness and true greatness of Avraham was not that he was the first person on earth to believe in one God. Of course, we know that he wasn't the first. Of course, we have Adam Arishon, we have Noach, Shem, you know, a whole host of preliminary personalities beforehand. They encountered the Ribbono Shel Olam. So good. So what happens? Migdal Bovel happens, and now the tradition is lost, and Avraham Avinu, his job is to rededicate and to rediscover. For who? For himself. He has to rededicate himself to himself. He rediscovers this lesson for himself. That's our lesson this morning. And this was certainly a testament to the clarity and independence of his thinking. But Avraham went further. Listen to how he ends this excerpt. A beautiful, beautiful lesson. He committed himself to spreading the idea of monotheism in order to build a world whose normal, whose moral and ethical foundation would spring from the belief in an all-powerful, just, and loving God. The world was going to be impacted because of it. Along with his commitment came a vision, came a mission, which he passed on to his son Isaac, who passed it on to his son Jacob, who passed it on to his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel, so on and so forth, who passed it on to us. The mission of Avram's descendants was to bring the concept of one God, Hashem Echad, into the consciousness of all humanity, and along with it, a universal, absolute, divinely given standard of morality, a standard that we have come to call ethical monotheism. It is the Jewish people's faith. It is the conscience of the world. It is the humanity that needs to rededicate itself to itself because of the chaos and upheaval that exists in the world in a way that we can't even remember it being any other way. Certainly not over the past 70 years has it been in such a chaotic state with predictions and forecasts and concerns. If you read Rabbi Jonathan Sacks' book on morality, you'll understand that there's a rediscovering of morality that's necessary in the world in a way that is extraordinary for us to pay very close attention to it. So we see that Avraham Avinu's task was not the first one to encounter God, but he was to rededicate after Migdal Bavel. Everything became jumbled up, everything became lost, everything became confused. There was a world of chaos. So what does Avraham Avinu do? The singular person, he goes against a whole system. He goes against a whole world that worships in a totally different way, introduces monotheism to a world that's thinking like, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Are you serious? One God, infinite, invisible. You're telling me that that's what's going to be? No chance, no way, can't be. And the answer is that was his mission, that was his calling. Not just that he knew it himself, but he felt it was necessary for the whole world to have that. That is what it means to be an Orlegoi. That is what it means when you have the moral conscience that sits on your shoulders and is laying in your heart and recognized by you and by us. What is our responsibility to live that way, to espouse those principles, to inspire people to live that way? And this is the reason why we are Jews and why we appreciate why we are Jews. And I reference just that, you know, phraseology, why I am a Jew, is because famously Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks of blessed memory, Zecher Tzadik LeKodesh Levracha, when he penned a beautiful piece, which maybe some of you have seen, Why I Am a Jew and Why I'm a Proud Jew. So he just writes a litany of just different examples, which are just inspirational. One and each individual one, their one in their own self, are super inspiring. But I just want to share with you one. Why I'm a Jew. This is why he lived with a passion and the protection of the Jewish people on his mouth and in his heart in such a beautiful way. So that I am proud to be part of an age in which my people, ravaged by the worst crime ever to be committed against a people, responded by reviving the land, recovering their sovereignty, rescuing threatened Jews throughout the world, rebuilding Jerusalem, and proving themselves to be as courageous in the pursuit of peace as in defending themselves in war. Such a powerful excerpt. Because what it means is that we are a powerful people. Why he's proud to be a Jew, what it means to be a Jew, is to be able to, despite the ravage and the intense roadblocks and mishaps and shortfalls and struggles and Holocaust and death and devastation, we are a people that responds. We are people that takes responsibility. We are people that stand tall and stand up. We are people that, despite the sense of seated and sitting, we recommit ourselves to think about what it means to rebuild Jerusalem, what it means to rededicate our temple, what it means to, throughout our world, feel that there is a responsibility, that I have this courageousness in the pursuit of peace. We defend ourselves in war, but in a pursuit of peace, in a pursuit of unlocking the mystery of how chaos can come to an end, and it comes to an end when we live with these principles in an incredible way, which is why it's no coincidence. On September 13th in 2018, Rabbi Sacks, of blessed memory, he spoke in the House of Lords. You can look at it on YouTube. A very powerful, impactful, courageous drusha that he gave in the House of Lords, debating anti-Semitism and its rise in Britain. And he says, and I'm just sharing with you just also a brief excerpt from the transcript, that the greatest danger in any civilization faces is when it suffers from collective amnesia. Those words are so powerful. Collective amnesia. There's a collective amnesia that the world and that civilization seems to be like in this abysmal state. That when the world suffers from a collective amnesia, so like, you know, not good things can happen. So we have to wake ourselves up from that amnesia state. We forget, he says, back to his talk, we forget how small beginnings lead to truly terrible endings. 1,000 years of Jewish history in Europe added certain words to the human vocabulary: forced conversion, inquisition, expulsion, ghetto, pogrom, Holocaust. Once hate goes unchecked, his words are just so eloquent and so well said. Once hate goes unchecked, the road to tragedy is short. My lords, he said, it pains me to speak about anti-Semitism, the world's oldest hatred. But here are the words. And in the spirit of Avram Avinu, in the spirit of Binyamin, in the spirit of Chaf Hei Kislev, in the spirit of the Chashmonaim, who battled as the minority, said Rabbi Jonathan Sacks in the House of Lords, but I cannot keep silent, for it is not only Jews who are at risk, so too is our humanity, and thus I cannot keep silent. When you live with the morality, when you live with a consciousness, you live in a totally different way. You take responsibility. You're not silent. You're not sidelined. You're not peripheral. You're checked into the game. Your opinion matters. Your vision is significant. We can agree to disagree on certain nuances, on certain vocabulary, on certain formulas, on certain nuances of what needs to happen. But we all know that what needs to move our people and humanity forward is not to remain silent, but to be voice of reason, to be voice of truth, to be voice even as a voice of minority that's small, that's encumbered, that sometimes feels that we are on the raw side of things, the lower end of the stick. The reality is that that couldn't be further from the truth. We are a nation that rises to the top. We are the ones who are able to be that light, who are able to share that light, who are able to illuminate not just a candle, but to illuminate our souls, to have an awakening that keeps ourselves true to ourselves. And when we're true to ourselves, the rest is history. We live a different way. And you know what we live with? We live with a Kiddush Hashem. We live with a sanctification of God's name. Nothing is too great, and nothing isn't an opportunity for me to live in a different way. I'm reminding myself, actually, as we're learning together, I'm sure maybe some of you will remember as well. Remember the $98,000 rabbi? The $98,000 rabbi? I'm not talking about the income and the contract that this rabbi signed. Do you remember in November of 2013? A tremendous Kiddush Hashem that took place in New Haven, Connecticut, revealed the power of living Jewishly. Because when you have morals, when you live with principles, when you know that the eyes of the Ribbono Shel Olam are on you, and thus you have to have those eyes open to the world, you just live very differently. Okay, so you remember the story, right? In the age of Craigslist, when people would buy things on Craigslist, on now everything's on Amazon, but when people buy things on Craigslist, so it wasn't unusual to find household goods for a bargain, and you can still have different bargaining tools, areas, websites, so on and so forth. But this Rabbi Noach Muroff from New Haven, Connecticut, he bought a desk, right, and he bought it on the website on Craigslist for, I believe it was $200, in that ballpark. And it turned out to be an investment with incredible dividends. You know, people invest in the market, they invest in real estate, they invest hopefully in their children and their families. The dividends are extraordinary. And this $200 purchase, which was as nothing and as meaningless as you could even imagine, turns out to be extraordinary. He comes home with this table, him and his wife. They find the desk. It's not going to fit into the office door of their home by a small fraction of an inch. Like, that's it. So they had to take it apart. As annoying as that was, they had to take it apart. They discovered when they took it apart that there was a bag in the back of one of the drawers that had, it was a plastic shopping bag. And he saw inside the plastic shopping bag, it looks like there's a $100 bill. And there's like a collection of a lot of $100 bills. So what happens? He opens it up and he sees that there's wads and wads and wads of cash. You remember the story? For those of you who don't, it's fascinating. That the previous owner put her inheritance, her Yerusha, into the back, in a plastic shopping bag in the back of this drawer, the back section of this desk. And she forgot about it. $98,000 inside. And imagine you find 98 grand. Now, Alpi Halacha, are you allowed to keep it? Was the owner miyayish from it? You want to make it a sugya and you want to think about the etzem, the halacha, what's it? You know, to you, is it yours? Is it like a mitzvah? There's no siman on it. There's no sign. Or maybe the desk is a sign. So he's a Rebbe in the yeshiva of New Haven. So So he told the news station at the time. So right away, him and his wife, they looked at each other and they said, we can't keep this money. They can't keep this money. So when they called, and there's a video of them calling the original owner to return the bag, this lady was stunned beyond speech. She pushed it, simply couldn't imagine. She had nothing to say. She said she had hidden the money in the desk and she couldn't find it. Once it slipped behind the drawer, you know, some of those things slide behind the drawer, it was stuck behind the drawer. She couldn't find it. She thought she lost it. So after he returns the money together with his wife, they get a note from the owner of this desk. And this note, quote, is absolutely necessary to share. And I quote, I cannot thank you enough for your honesty and integrity. I do not think there are too many people in this world that would have done what you did by calling me, by giving me back my money. I do like to believe that there are still good people left in this crazy world in which we live. You certainly, no doubt, are one of them. Amazing. Think about that. You know, the single decision that most people probably wouldn't have made, this Rabbi and Rebbetzin Muroff, they exemplified one of the greatest precepts in Judaism. That's the Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name through the righteous and praiseworthy acts that we do. That is when you believe in something and you have a higher calling. And even though it's not the majority opinion, even though it seems to be like how it's going to play out in a different way. No. Living with a Kiddush Hashem means sanctifying the Almighty's name in every act. From monotheism to Hashem Echad, to promulgate these notions, these ideas in the world, to stand up against heretics, to stand up against Hellenism, to stand up against the Haman, to be able to rededicate yourself to values that sometimes we've lost. Sometimes we've lost ourselves, even to ourselves. These are extraordinary times. And this Kiddush Hashem that was made by them is an example of so many that are out there of super, super special tzaddikim tzidkanios that live day in and day out sanctifying God's name. And we come to understand this as our purpose. We come to understand what we are meant to do, to recover, to recapture that amida, that standing up for what is right in the not physical sense only, as we learned in the Gemara, in the Mishnah Maseches Sota, but also in the spiritual sense, standing true for the values, that private, deep understanding that we are supposed to have. It's a game changer. It's checkmate to the world. We are able to then be that light unto the nation, make a Kiddush Hashem, and then we can go the distance. I'll just end by sharing one final thought. One final thought, which really kind of highlights the main theme of the lighting of the menorah, which I've shared in a different venue, but it's worthy of sharing as it ties so well into what we're learning here this morning, and with this we'll end. If you ever think about it, why is it that the mitzvah of lighting the candles on Hanukkah, there's a special emphasis on publicizing the miracle, right? Part and parcel is pirsumei nisa. We have to publicize the miracle. It has to be done ideally at the chatzer in this courtyard. It's of course done at the chalon, at the window. And even in a situation where it's not able to be done in the window, whether it's a shasa sakana or you live on a very high floor in an apartment complex, pirsumei nisa happens even when you yourself, we are as individuals able to perceive the miracle, to see the miracle. We publicize the miracle in synagogue and shul and public lightings. We do this in an amazing way. Now it's interesting that we don't find that we have to do this with our other mitzvahs. You know, we eat the Korban Pesach, you know, when the Korban Pesach was able to be eaten. We don't eat it in the street. We don't have to put the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim on big billboards of the city. We don't lay Megillas Esther, you know, in the town square like we have Neros to be lit. Now, if any member of Hasidus of Chabad, maybe we're now having some second thoughts, maybe there's going to be a Megillas reading in the public square, because that is what they feel is their calling, which is Kanei Nahara Givaldic, that they bring Torah and spread light of Torah all around. But we don't do that. These miracles are of no less importance, right, than Hanukkah. So why do we do this? There's the Chasam Sofer, beautiful explanation. It tells us, right, that there's a major difference between the Nes, the miracle of Hanukkah, and that, for example, of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So unlike all other miracles, the miracle that occurred with the cruse of oil, the Shemen Zayas that burned for 8 days, was a miracle that was seen by just a few people, right? Who saw the miracle? The Kohanim, the priests that were in the temple. They were in the Beis HaMikdash. They saw the miraculous burning of the oil. They saw that there was a little bit that was pure. They saw that there were others, flasks that were recovered that were defiled. They thought that there's no way it's going to last. Maybe not even one day. Last 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 8 days. Who sees this miracle? Only the Kohanim. This is unlike the Jews who, for example, stood at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, who witnessed the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, right? It is therefore precisely because this place was done on a small scale and only a few people saw it, that we have to do it on a large scale. Why? Because we want to establish it as true. We have to give it the validity to ensure that all Jews get to know about it. Maybe it's not as popular. Hanukkah gifts is popular, lighting a candle, but the lessons of what Hanukkah stands for, the people that defended our faith, the Hashmonaim, who made it come to be, it's the lessons of what they stood for that's essential to what it is that we're supposed to know about Hanukkah, these singular acts, right, that are represented by teaching this small scale, quote, mitzvah, this nes, to the masses. But I think he says that the Chasam Sofer goes a little bit deeper. You know, and on the quiet miracle can achieve something that a large public one cannot. What's the difference between a public one and a quiet one? A big miracle is often done to prove a point. Think about Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea. It made the whole world to tremble. Chazal tells us that everything was split. All the waters were split. Everything was this way. It made the whole world tremble. Matan Torah, the giving of Torah, was to reveal the Jews as the chosen nation. But a small miracle, a small nace, on one level is much more personal, much closer to the person. We understand, says Chasam Sofer, that it's not always the big actions that speak, but it's the small ones. It shows the real endearment from Hashem and to Hashem when He does even the small thing that no one knows about it except for you, right? When Hashem does something and showers you with a small thing. And likewise, when you shower the Ribbono Shel Kaviyachol in the efforts and the mitzvos and the scrupulous study and care for the mitzvos that you do, the small things, it is what adds up to great things. The act may be less, but the panemius, what's panemius? The inner essence, the mahus, the soul, the inner love that Hashem has to us and for us is seen far more clearly. This is a beautiful idea and it's such a necessary lesson for us to all understand. It's that personal, close understanding with the lights. They are small flames that flicker, that illuminate and bring light to a darkness that is able to bring and shed a powerful message to ourselves, to our families, to our people in our homeland and around the world. When we think about these important lessons that we've learned here together this morning, and we think about what it is that we have to stand up for and why it is that we have to be now more than ever steadfast, courageous, strong, emboldened, empowered to live life as it's meant to be lived, dear friends, so then we'll have understood the miracle of Hanukkah. We'll understand that this lesson of rededicating ourselves to ourselves will live on in all of us, our children, our grandchildren, the Dori Doros, for generations to come. Keni Yiratzon V'nomar Amen. I thank you all for joining me for our learning this week. And today, this morning, I wish everybody a beautiful day. A lichtiga, freilich and Hanukkah tonight on the first night of Hanukkah and a beautiful Shabbos Hanukkah to you and to your family. Sending love. Be happy, be holy, be safe, be well. Have a beautiful day.